First of all, stand for the reading, and I'm going to read three verses from three different places, but the first one, I guess, is the root of the other two that I'm going to connect to it. Proverbs 20, verse 12. This is one of my favorite verses that I try to burn into my mind. Proverbs 20, verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. I'm going to connect that to John 9, verse 6. And when he said these things, I don't expect you guys to keep up with this. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he, Christ, anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. Last verse, Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that connects back to the hearing ear and the seeing eye. The Lord has made them both.
Let's have another word of prayer, then we'll begin our study for this morning. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning, prepared to hear your word. We ask that it would be your spirit that guides us into your word so that we could come to know more about you, about your faithfulness, and about what you have done for us. We know that these words are true, and we thank you for giving them to us, Lord. We just pray that you would give me the words to speak today, and that the hearers would be able to hear. We ask that you would strip away our cares and concerns, all of the worldly things that tempt us away. We pray that you would be glorified and that you would be magnified in all that's done and said this morning. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the plan for this morning is to do an overview of Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I have not spoken on this particular passage in my various opportunities to get to speak, and I've always wanted to. So I had been working on it and planned to just do an overview of all 36 verses this morning. I believe the best place to start, I think we're going to start at the end and then circle back, knowing that that is the area that we're going to finish with as well. The end of Romans chapter 11, Paul gives us this wonderful doxology, this wonderful conclusion that is centered around what Christ has done, what he has promised, his faithfulness, what God has done, and specifically how it relates to the nation of Israel. And so the end conclusion that Paul comes to is this wonderful doxology. But we want to see and explore and know why what he said and what he laid out for us draws us to this same passage of praise. Verse 33 reads, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And that's really what it's centered on, that God gets the glory for his electing and redemptive work, both individually with Gentiles and nationally with the nation of Israel. And so just to bring you back to the top of the chapter, the beginning of chapter 11, and to set the stage a little bit, you remember Paul is writing to the church at Rome, a church that he has not yet visited, that he's desiring to visit. He's expressed his desire to come to them, but he's been hindered multiple times. And because of this, because of his inability to yet visit this church, he takes the time to really give us the nuts and bolts of salvation and justification by faith. He begins the book of Romans talking about the gospel and how it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, both to the Jew first and to the Gentile and to the Greek. He talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he concludes that both Jew and Gentile both fall short of the glory of God. Their best works are as filthy rags. And so he leaves us in that predicament and then explains to us that the only answer to that is justification by faith, and that that is of grace. He talks to us about Abraham and the promise made to Abraham and how Abraham lived by faith and walked by faith before the law came. He then also talks to us about how we are united with Christ in his baptism to newness of life, and the contention that we feel in our flesh of the flesh striving against that new creation in Romans chapter 7. And then, of course, we know Romans chapter 8 and 9, some of the most sovereign elective language that we see in Romans chapter 9, where God talks about how he has the right, God the Creator has the right to both harden who he will and to mercy whom he will. And he gives the example of Pharaoh there. And he begins chapter 9 by talking about Israel, he begins that topic because that's a natural question that would come up to his audience. Well, what does all this mean? He's talking about Abraham and where do the children of Israel and their promises come into fit in everything that you've just explained. And so he addresses that. He begins to address it in chapter 9 by talking about the elective process. But he starts that by talking about the nation of Israel, and he pours out his grief and sorrow for them, for their stubbornness, their inability to see. And as Steve pointed out this morning, that they could not hear, they did not understand his message when Christ came because they did not have ears to hear. He begins this by expressing this great sorrow and unceasing grief that he has. This is the the beginning of chapter 9. I'm just going to read it to you. You don't have to turn there. And he even goes so far to say, I wish that I myself could be accursed, separate from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and promises. So it's clear who he is talking about. As I said, we don't have time to cover everything from chapter 9 to chapter 10, but his conclusion of where this is going, we'll touch back on some of it, but his conclusion where this is going then is in chapter 11 and leads us to that doxology that we just read. So what is it that draws Paul to that? What is happening to the nation of Israel that it would bring Paul to that conclusion to pour out such praise of God, that he would just extol the virtues of God for what he has done and what and his faithfulness, especially when at the beginning of it, he certainly has an attitude of grief, even wishing that he could be accursed. So he begins chapter 11 in addressing the subject of Israel. He said, I say, God has not rejected his people, has he? So that's the question. What about Israel? Are they still God's people? We know the promises that were given by God. He made an oath with himself that he swore to Abraham and to his sons, Isaac and Jacob, this promise that he would come and he would be their deliverer and he would rule and reign over them as well. So what about that? Have they been cast off because they have rejected Christ? In the end of chapter 9, Paul gives us the reason for which they are blinded. He says in chapter 9, verse 31, Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at it by the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but through works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. We know that stumbling stone is Christ. We know he came. We know that he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. We know the Pharisees desired to have him killed. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. Isaiah predicted that. That's a quote from Isaiah talking about how Christ would be that stumbling stone for the Jewish people, for the Israelite people, and they would stumble upon it. But what does that mean? He has been talking in chapter 10, in the end of chapter 9, about their rejection, their hard-headedness, their blindness. He's going to reference that in several different ways in this chapter as well. Blindness, hardness, and stumbling as well. He gives all of that. But what does that mean? Does that mean if they have been blinded, if they have been hardened, does that mean that God's done with them? And he says, he answers the question, may it never be. May it never be. So he answers it emphatically with the strongest terms that God has not rejected his people. And there, unfortunately, are those that would contend with that and that would say, no, God is done with Israel. He has done away with his people and he's left them at 70 AD. And now he has moved his attention to the church, and Israel is no more. But Paul says, may it never be. And he's going to use that language and reiterate that again here in a few verses as well. And so just so that it's clear about who he's talking about, who it is that God has not rejected, he then gives himself as the example. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So it's clear that he's talking about Israel. He's talking about descendants of Abraham. He's talking about particular tribes. He's talking about the 12 tribes, of which he is of that tribe of Benjamin. So that is how he defines Israel, how he defines God's people in the first verse. And that's how he's going to continue to use it throughout this chapter. He's not substituting it for a different understanding. It is the understanding of Israel, the 12 tribes that we know historically through the Old Testament. God has not rejected his people. And so that is the first point of proof that Paul gives that demonstrates that he has not rejected his people. He says they have not been rejected, that may it never be, God forbid, and the strongest condemnation. But then he gives himself as an example. He is the first point of proof that God has not rejected his people. He says, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So I am walking proof that God has not rejected his people. He continues in verse 2, God has not rejected his people who he foreknew. So he adds another element here. God has not rejected his people because Paul is proof that he is indeed one. And clearly God was working in Paul to write these very scriptures. But he also has demonstrated that he has not rejected his people because he foreknew them. He had a plan. We know that that does not mean that he just had an understanding of who they were, but that he had a relationship, a preordained, before the world determined relationship, as he demonstrates that in chapter 9, verse 28 and 29. And then he gives us this example. He's given us the example of himself as the reason that God has not rejected Israel, but he gives us another example as well. And that is the example of Elijah. Or do you not know what the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God for Israel. And this is in 1 Kings chapter 19. How he pleads with God for Israel. Elijah was saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I am left alone, and they are seeking my life. If you'll remember in 1 Kings 19 that Elijah was running for his life. He was hiding from those that were looking to kill him. Jezebel was out to try to kill him and had killed other prophets. And in Elijah's mind, he was the only one left. He was appealing to God that God would just take him because they have all fallen short. They're all gone astray. They've torn down the altars. He is alone in Elijah's perspective. And they're looking to kill him as well. And so Elijah thinks, just end it. Just kill me already, because obviously, in his perspective, everything is over at this point. But what is God's divine response? That's how the Lord responds here in verse 4. What is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's a lot of men that God had reserved. Notice how he says, I have kept for myself. That's sovereign language that God is preserving, that God is setting aside, that he has a purpose for this. And just to help understand this, one of the things that was helpful to me in understanding Romans chapter 11, and I'll give credit to John MacArthur who laid this out, when we understand the hardening, there's three P's that John MacArthur gives to understand these. This was helpful for me. That the hardening is, first of all, partial. That means it doesn't extend to everyone, not all within Israel, as is the example here. Here God has a remnant, 7,000 men at this particular time. Second, that it is purposeful, that is designed for a specific reason, that God has intention for this hardening. And third, that it is passing, that it is temporary, that that hardening will end. There's a determinate time where it will end, and God will once again draw all of Israel to himself. So if we understand that when Paul here references the hardening, when he references the blindness that they have, and as he gets into talking about the remnant, which he's going to do in the next verse, if we understand that it's partial, it's passing, and it's purposeful, all three of those give us a better understanding of what God is doing sovereignly with the nation of Israel. So that's the second proof point that Paul gives, is that in the time of Elijah, God had reserved for himself, even when Elijah thought that there was none other but himself, 7,000 men. And I think you can apply this in a lot of ways today. There's a lot of people that would look at the nation of Israel and would be able to observe that they are a rebellious nation. And there's a lot of things you can point to and say, well, look at this, sir. They reject Christ, and they've always reject Christ, and they hate Christians. And all of these things you could look to and rightly say, well, has God rejected them then because of all this? But we know that God has a remnant. That's what he's going to say here in the fifth verse. In the same way as Elijah's day, where God had set aside for himself 7,000, in that same way, there has also come to be, at this present time, a remnant. And how does that remnant come about? According to God's gracious choice. Divine election, God choosing and setting aside just in the same way as he did in Elijah's day by keeping, preserving for himself 7,000 men. And in Paul's day, he's saying the same thing. I, Paul, am the example of this. We know all of the 12 apostles were Jewish. And then we get to the day of Pentecost, and we see 3,000, then up to 5,000 believers were all Jewish to begin, Israelites. When Paul said at the beginning of Romans chapter 1 that the gospel goes to the Jew first, then to the Gentile, we very much see that. And so God has reserved a remnant, and that remnant within Israel is because of his sovereign, gracious choice. And you can go back, as we referenced a couple times, to Romans chapter 9. You can read about God sovereignly doing as he pleases, hardening and mercying whoever he will. He has that right as the creator, as the potter has power over the clay, to choose who he wants and to harden and blind others. And he can do all of this for his glory. So then, in the same way, there has come at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And we're going to see that it is all about God's choice and his action and his electing purpose. He goes on to explain in verse 6, but if it is by grace, God's gracious choice, then that means it can no longer be on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. As we read at the end of chapter 9, that is what the Israelites were trying to do. They were trying to establish their own righteousness by works. If it's of works, it cannot be of grace. We are Grace Christian Assembly here. We put a lot of emphasis on grace because that's our only hope. That's our only hope for ourselves as Gentiles. That is the only hope for this portion, this remnant portion that God graciously chose and preserved as well. It is all about grace, and it is all about him choosing and preserving in order that he gets all the praise and all the glory. So then Paul continues in verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it hath not obtained, but those who were chosen did obtain, and the rest were hardened. As was stated at the end of chapter 9, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. They were doing that by works of the law. They thought that's how it could be done. But righteousness is only through faith in Christ Jesus. And again, here we also see God's sovereign choice and his sovereign action on display, that there is this group, this portion that did not obtain it because they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. And then there's the other side, a portion that did obtain it. So the portion that was hardened and the portion that were chosen and did, in fact, obtain it. And who would that be? That is the remnant that he was just talking about in verse 5. Those according to God's gracious choice, that remnant that he preserves within Israel. So when he talks in verse 7, when he talks about what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. He's talking about all of Israel. All of it has not obtained it, but some, the portion, the remnant, have, and the rest were hardened. Who is doing the hardening? He's going to explain it in the next two verses, and this very much relates to what Steve read this morning. This is a quote from Isaiah 29, and also from Deuteronomy 29. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. So one can only see if God gives them the eyes, or one can only hear if God gives them the ears to hear. So this portion that has been hardened has received that hardening because of the sovereign will of God. He has given them ears that should not hear. He has given them that spirit of stupor. He has given them eyes that they should not see down to this very day. So they are blinded. There is a example of this in the book of Matthew when Jesus is explaining to the Pharisees on why he speaks in parables. He gives some light on this, and I think that this dovetails in nicely with what Paul is saying here. In his explanation in Matthew chapter 13 of why he speaks in parables, Jesus gives this answer. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah," the one that we just read, "is being fulfilled. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." That's very sovereign language. Jesus said he's speaking specifically in parables so that they would not understand, so they would not turn, that he would heal them even. So that is God sovereignly working to blind or harden this portion of Israel. And he hardens and he mercies who he will. And in verse 9 is a quote from David in Psalm chapter 69, emphasizing there's the same thing about the hardening of God on this particular portion of unbelieving Israelites. "Let their table become a snare or a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever." That is some harsh language, but that is what God has determined sovereignly to do to them, to a portion. And we're going to see why. We talked about that other P for purpose. This is intentional. We're going to see the purpose of God in causing them to be blinded, causing them to not be able to hear and to harden them. He addresses that in verse 11. He says, "I say then," because this is kind of our natural reaction then. Well, if that's true, if God hardened them and they couldn't hear and they couldn't understand and they couldn't perceive and they didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah that was coming to them and they rejected him and they ask for Barabbas instead. If all of that is true, did they stumble that they should fall? Is Israel cut off then because of all that? Because that's kind of where our flesh wants to go and think that if that's true, if they're hardened in this way and they rejected Christ, well, then they're cut off, right? Again, he says the same thing in verse 11 that he said in verse 1. "May it never be. God forbid." And now we see the divine purpose that God has in this hardening, in this stumbling that they had. They stumbled at the rock, but they did not fall. May it never be. Why? Because by their transgression, and it certainly is a transgression to reject the Christ that came to them, by that their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, I don't know about you, but as a Gentile believer, when I read that, I think that's the mercy of God, that he hardened this particular group, and because of that hardening, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And not only that, he gives the purpose for that. It's come to the Gentiles in order to make them jealous. It's come to the Gentiles in order to make them jealous. In Acts chapter 28, we know throughout the book of Acts, Paul goes on his missionary journeys and to preach, and he usually goes to the synagogues first, and from there to the Gentiles. And he says at the end of the book here in chapter 28, verse 8, "Therefore, let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen also." We know that that purpose, as is explained here by Paul, is to make them jealous. By their transgression, by their not seeing the Christ and not understanding who he was, even though they had all of the Old Testament prophets that spoke of this, Yet because of their blindness, as Steve said, because of that, because they were hardened, they missed it. They didn't understand. But God has a greater, stronger, sovereign purpose in it to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Praise God. Now, verse 12, if this is the plan, if by their transgression, if that brings about the riches of the world, he's talking about that salvation has come to us Gentiles. If that transgression brought about that, if that brought about the grace that has come to us and that the gospel has gone to the nations, we know in the end of the book of Revelation, every kindred, every nation, every tongue, every tribe, God can take a rejection like this and use it for a good in order to demonstrate his greater power and his greater glory. He is going to use it to bring the riches of his grace and of his glory to the world through the Gentiles. And praise God for it, that we have that privilege to know that he has come to us by his grace because of the transgression of those that were hardened. So if that's true, he says in verse 12, now if their transgression is the riches of the nations, is the riches of the world, if the grace came to the world, and their failure, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And what does that anticipate? It anticipates that there is a future fulfillment. Paul has all of the understanding of all of the prophets in the Old Testament who speak with the same voice. They say the same thing, that God has a future plan for Israel, that he is going to establish them as a nation permanently, and he will reign over them and be their king, the same promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he knows that that will be fulfilled. It's just the way in which it transpires that the Jews did not see that this would be the way, that they would reject him, and then God would go and bring his grace and his glory, the gospel, to the Gentiles. He would use that to them to make Israel jealous. And in the end, there will be a fulfillment. All of Israel will be saved, as we are about to see. Just to give you some reference to that, we reference the various prophets. We can look at Hosea, as we have been doing on Wednesday nights, or Jeremiah or Isaiah, all of the different prophets that speak with this same voice that tell us of this future time when all of Israel would repent and be restored and come to him, and he would rule and reign over them as a nation forever. Jeremiah 31, I just copied that down here, which I'll read to you. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. So if God loses control of the sun, the moon, or the sea, he will lose control of Israel. But we know he holds those things. He has complete control over all of them. He will never lose control of the fixed order of all of his creation. So we know for sure that it is faithful and true, as God has promised, that he will reign over them as a nation. So then Paul turns his attention, after explaining this remnant, explaining the hardening portion of Israel, that there's this group that was hardened, there's a group that was given grace, this remnant, and he addresses the Gentiles and how they ought to understand and how they ought to perceive all of this. He says in verse 13, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." So Paul is saying his ministry is to the Gentiles, but he can fulfill that ministry to the fullest if he, while preaching to the Gentiles, can stir up to jealousy some of his own countrymen, some of his fellow Israelites, so that they may be saved also. That's God's sovereign plan. Again, working through the Gentiles in order to stir the Jews, to stir the Israelites up to jealousy. I was recently watching a a video on YouTube from One for Israel. And they have a lot of interviews with Messianic Jews who have come to know who Christ is, who have come to know the Lord. And listening to a lot of their stories, when they were younger, certainly their parents forbid them to read the New Testament. Their rabbis would forbid them to read the New Testament. They had these perceptions that I remember one of them talking about. He thought Jesus was a Roman from Rome, that's where Jesus came from. And then he ended up reading the New Testament and seeing that it's a very Jewish book. It's talking about Israel. It's talking about things that take place in the land of Israel. It's talking about Jerusalem. All of the apostles that are following Jesus are Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. And all of this language, even when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary to pronounce Jesus' birth, the angel Gabriel pronounces that he will reign over the whole house of Jacob. He, being Christ, will reign over the whole house of Jacob forever. So that is his purpose and his intention in Luke chapter 1. So that was always the plan, and they knew that because of the prophecies from the prophets. But there's this sense of jealousy that they can hear, and you can kind of understand when they come to see the truth of the New Testament that, wow, these Gentiles get it. These Gentiles understand that this Christ is the true Messiah and that he is the Messiah of Israel. And so that kind of can stir them up in this jealous way. And God's going to use that into even a further degree, as we're going to see. But all of that just extends and expounds and displays the glory of God and his ability, his sovereign control over both Jew and Gentile to bring about salvation in both. Verse 15 then, and he really is repeating the same thing he just said in verse 12 that we covered. He's doubling down. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, if the rejection of Christ by the Jews that were hardened, if that rejection is the reconciliation of the world, the gospel going to the nations, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He's trying to get us to understand that this future repentance, this future day when all of Israel will be saved that he's about to address, that this is going to be as life from the dead. We don't have time to go there right now, but if you go and read Ezekiel chapter 37, the story of the Valley of Dry Bones, where God causes all of these dead bones to come alive, and it's a picture of all of Israel, the northern and the southern tribes together coming alive. It's exactly what Paul has in mind here, where he's referencing life from the dead. We were recently talking at men's group about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. As I was researching this, and there is a reference to that we were debating that the prodigal son story is, it's certainly a story of individual repentance, but also within it is this picture of national Israel as the prodigal nation coming back to God. And that is at the end of the story where the father goes out to see the son. What is his reaction? He kills the fatted calf and he says, "This son of mine," this is Luke 15, 24, "this son of mine was dead and he has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found," and they began to celebrate. So saying the same thing, from death to life, exactly what Paul is predicting here in Romans chapter 11, that their fulfillment will be life from death. Verse 16, he continues to display this point in two different ways, one being the example of the first fruits, the dough, and the other being the root and the branches. The first fruits, the Israelites were required to bring their sacrifices to God. They would bring the first fruits of their crop, whether that is wine or oil or grain or dough. They were required to bring that to God. And it was a symbol given it to God as a sacrifice to show to God that this is given back to you because we know that it came from you. And the understanding was that all of it came from you. The whole portion came from you. The whole portion is holy because you gave it to us and you are the one who gave this to us. And we're returning this to you in acknowledging that fact. And so, as Paul says here, if that first piece, that first fruit, if that is holy, if that lump is holy, then the whole is holy also. The first fruit and the lump is also. So if they took a portion, gave it to God, that was holy, but that was an indication that everything was. And in the same way, he also gives the example of the root and the branches, and he's going to focus on that in the next few verses, giving us an understanding of the natural branches and the wild olive branches as well, and what they represent. And it's important for us to get these right, to know that that root, that foundation, is the Abrahamic covenant that God established with Abraham when he made a covenant with him where he swore by himself, because he could swear by none greater than himself, to establish that. He made a promise with Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through him, through his seed, through Christ. And he made that promise that Israel would be blessed and would be a nation before him forever. So that promise lingers out there. And here he says that if the root is holy, if that original promise by God to Abraham, if that is set aside and is holy, then the branches are as well. Now, concerning those, the branches that were broken off in verse 17, concerning those that were hardened, these are the ones that that were hardened or blinded or that stumbled that we talked about. Those are the branches that were broken off that are referenced in verse 17. If some of those branches were broken off, and you, who's the you here? Who's he talking about? He's been talking to Gentiles, as he said in verse 13, but I am speaking to you Gentiles. So he's addressing Gentiles here in verse 17. Some of the branches were broken off, some of those natural branches that are in the root, which represent those that have been hardened, those that rejected Christ. But you, in contrast to them, being the Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be, this is verse 18, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are arrogant, remember that it is not you that supports the root, but rather the root that supports you.
Amen.
Amen. There's a warning in here. There's a warning to the Gentiles. He's speaking to the Gentiles, and he's warning them that you are the unnatural, the wild branches that are grafted into that root, and you share, you become a partaker in the richness, the blessing of being in that covenant promise. You share in that. But the caution then, because the flesh wants to find something within itself that it thinks it is worthy, and so if those branches were cut off and we're placed in, then there must be something better about us, right? That's the natural way our mind wants to go. But Paul warns against that. Do not be arrogant against those branches. Do not be arrogant against those natural branches that were cut off. But if you are arrogant, remember this. It is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. It is by God's grace. It is a blessing and an honor that we have the gospel come to us, that we get to share and be partakers of this promise, that we are part of the nations that were blessed through the seed that is Christ. What a wonderful promise that is, that God is able to procure additional people all for his name's sake and all for his glory. Verse 19, he then responds and anticipates kind of the question. Paul does this several times. He does it in chapter 9, where he's talking about God's right to harden, God's right to election, to sovereignly choose how he will. He says, well, you will say then, why does he yet find fault? If God is willing and able to choose and to harden who he will, well, then how can he yet find fault if he is able to do that and we have no say? And his answer, of course, there is, who are you to reply against God? Here he does this very similar thing. He tells us kind of what our thinking is going to be. Well, if the branches are broken off and we were grafted in, that means there's something good about us, right? He says, verse 19, you will say, you will have that reaction. Gentiles, we must guard against this. We must know that we are not to boast. We're not to be branch boasters against those natural branches. The branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And he agrees with that, quite right. You were grafted in, as he said, because of that hardening that has happened to a portion of the nation of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So it is true that those branches were broken off and you were grafted in. But the caution is they were broken off for unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. In other words, the only reason that you are partakers of that root, the only reason that you're grafted in is because of the faith. And we know that that faith is a gift. It's not something they did to earn. It's not something they have a right to brag about. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that is not of works so that any man could boast. It is a gift of God, just as he's saying here. So you don't have the right then to brag or boast about being the branches that were grafted in, and to do that against the broken off branches, because you stand by faith. So you have no right to be conceited. The warning continues. For if God did not spare the natural branches, and this is where there's strong caution to those who want to point at Israel and point at their rejection and say, God's done with Israel. They have gone astray, and now he only cares about the Gentiles, and they're done, and there's no plan for future Israel. The warning is, do not be high-minded. Do not brag or be conceited, but rather fear. For if God did not spare those natural branches, if he cut them off from that root, if he did not spare them, he will also not spare you either. So that serves as a warning. The only thing keeping those wild branches in the root is faith. Faith in Christ Jesus. That's the only thing keeping them there. He will not spare you either. So that serves as a very strong warning to all of those that wish to say that God is done with Israel and that he has no more plan for them, that he has cut them off because they are rebellious, and that somehow we are better. God has concluded all, as he said in the beginning of the book of Romans, all in unrighteousness. There's none that can stand or come into his presence and boast. And so we ought not to take that position as Gentiles to think we are somehow better than the natural branches. Because take heed, he will not spare you either, verse 21. So observe then, verse 22, the kindness and severity of God. As he said in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, he has the right to mercy who he will and to harden who he will. He's laying out the same thing, the kindness, the grace, the mercy of God, and the severity of God. To those who fell, to the branches that were cut off, severity. But to you, that is to Gentiles who believe, those wild branches that have been grafted in, but to you, God's kindness, with again the warning, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Verse 23, and they also, switching and addressing the natural branches, those branches that were cut off, they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So he's talking about those, as he mentioned earlier, that using the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous and that maybe he could stir them up and save some of them by that. God is able to graft them in again. They're natural branches. How much easier is it for God to do that versus grafting in the wild olive branches? That's what he says in verse 24. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? If he was able to do this for the wild olive branches and extend his grace and his mercy to us, how much more is he able to extend that grace and mercy to those who are of the natural branches, who are the physical seed of Abraham? And he warns us then in verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed don't want you to be ignorant of this. This is important. He's drawing attention to it. Be uninformed of this mystery that he's about to reveal, that he's about to tell us, that this is an important thing to be informed about, the consequence of which, if you do not understand this, is the danger of becoming wise in your own estimation. You become conceited, you become lifted up if you miss this, if you do not understand what he's saying here. He doesn't want you to miss this. He doesn't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, so that guards against being wise or puffed up or boasting in your own estimation. That a partial hardening, again, as we've talked about, that hardening, it is partial. It is partial to a particular portion of Israel, the portion that was cut off, the portion that was blinded, while there was still a remnant, as he used the example in Elijah's day and the example of himself. There is that partial hardening has happened to Israel until, now he places the time constraint on it, until that hardening has happened to Israel, until, so it's passing, as we've said. The hardening remains on Israel partially until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So God has a design and a purpose for the Gentiles to procure himself a people for his name. But when he has done that, he will return his attention to Israel, and he will again bring them in, as he's about to demonstrate in the next verses. And this is prophesied many times in the Old Testament. I wanted to, just because we have recently been looking at it in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is what Jim defined recently in Wednesday nights as the blueprint. This is where Moses lays this whole plan out. Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verse 25. He talks about all of this, and he tells the children of Israel exactly what's going to happen to them, how they're going to be rebellious, what the consequences are for that rebellion, and then how God is going to be gracious and merciful to them in the latter days, and that they will repent and return. And we define that, Pastor Jim did, as the blueprint that's reiterated multiple times in the prophets, in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. Verse 25 of Deuteronomy 4, when you become the fathers of children's children, and have remained long in the land and act corruptly. So Moses already knows that's going to be the case. When you act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, your God, so as to provoke him to anger. And I call heaven and earth as a witness against you that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it, and you shall not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. The Lord, he tells them exactly what's going to happen. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. This is the consequence of your rebellion, and that is exactly what happened to them. They were scattered among the people, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods and work the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. You will search for him with all your heart and with your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, so he puts a timestamp on in the latter days, in the last days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God, and he will not fail you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. So Moses said the same thing that Paul is saying here in Romans 11, that there is this time when they would repent, they would return, and he puts it in the latter days. Paul describes it this way, and he quotes Isaiah 59, that after this period of the partial hardening that has happened to Israel and the fullness of the Gentiles has been realized, and so all Israel will be saved, And this quote from Isaiah 59, just to reiterate and to show that this was prophesied not only by Moses in Deuteronomy, but through the prophets as well, that the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Notice it says Jacob. It can't be interpreted as the church. It can't be interpreted as anything other than Israel. As we know that Jacob is always a reference to the full 12 tribes. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the great conclusion that that brings us to in verse 28 is this. So then they, from the standpoint of the gospel, that is, from our perspective as Gentiles who believe in the gospel, their enemies for our sake, those Jews that rejected Christ and that continue to reject Christ, that continue to demonstrate their anger towards us as believers, they are enemies for our sake. It's actually for our benefit, because that their rejection and their rebellion has opened the door for us to partake of that and to, by faith, partake of that root and to be grafted in. So for our sake, they have become enemies. But then the other side of that, but from the standpoint of God's choice, that is election, that is God sovereignly choosing who he wills, from that standpoint, from that promise that he made to the fathers, that he swore by himself that he would keep that covenant, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So we see enemies of the gospel while still being beloved for the sake of the fathers. And why is that? Because the gifts and the promises and the calling of God are irrevocable. And that's what's at stake if we get this wrong. If we come to this and we try to explain it away and say, no, God is really done with Israel in some way, and those promises take place in the church in some way, well, then the gifts and calling of God are not who they were supposed to be, and they are revocable in that case. We cannot say that, or the trustworthiness of God is in jeopardy. We question the truth of his promise. But that is why at the end of chapter 11 here, that Paul pours out this praise and this doxology in this way, because he keeps his promise. God is a God who keeps the promises that he made to the people that he made them to. And those gifts and those callings are irrevocable. They're without turning from. That they are dependent and trustworthy, and our God doesn't change, because he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he made a promise and he established it, he will keep it. And praise God for it, because if we don't have the confidence in that, what confidence do we have in our own salvation? What confidence do we have in our own ability? If God doesn't keep the promises to Israel that he made, what confidence do we have that he's going to keep it for ourselves? But because we can look and see that he does, we can have all the confidence to know that if he came to us, if he gave us the newness of life through his Spirit, then we are his heirs and children of the living God. Praise God for that. Verse 30, for you, and notice how the point of all of this, God hardening and choosing, is to demonstrate all of humanity, both Jew and Gentile, in disobedience before God, that there is no flesh that can glory in the presence of God. Verse 30 explains that. For just as you once were disobedient to God, that's us Gentiles, just as we were disobedient to God, and we can all confirm and amen that. We were disobedient from the beginning. We were enemies of God. Our flesh could not please God. But now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. He's demonstrated that several times. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. We've been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Well, so then also these who now have been disobedient, that is those disobedient Israelites that were rejected and hardened, so these now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. So God concludes them all in disobedience and unbelief in order that he may have mercy to all. That's what he's saying in verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. What a wonderful plan of salvation for the Gentiles and the Jews, the Israelites, the people that he made the promises to long ago, that he's not done with them, that he has a plan to procure for his name people from every nation, every tongue, and every tribe, and he's able to use the rejection and the hardening of one group to bring up the other, and then he's able to return and then bring the other group back and show mercy to them as well. This is why we can see Paul describe it this way, that when that is demonstrated, it will be as life from death, and there will be a great celebration because of that. And this all makes sense why we're now concluding to this portion of this great doxology that Paul pours out the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. No man would plan the plan of salvation out in the way that God did that. It's beyond our ability to understand, but he determined it to be this way. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So he knew that he was going to be rejected by these people. He knew that they were going to seek to kill him. He laid down his life because of it. And because of that, salvation has come to the Gentiles. He procures a larger group of every nation, every kindred, every tribe for his glory, for his praise. And then when we get to eternity, there is that whole throng of humanity standing before God, praising him and honoring him, saying the very same things that Paul is pouring out here, extolling God for his judgments and his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory and praise forever. Amen. That is Paul working his way through God's salvation for both Jew and Gentile, and his ability to keep his promises, and coming to the conclusion that the way he is doing it gives him the most praise and the most glory and the most honor. It is a wonderful plan of salvation. It is a plan that demonstrates his judgment and his righteousness and his wrath against disobedience, and yet it demonstrates his mercy and his love to his people at the same time. And he gets the most praise and glory when both of them are demonstrated and they all together show his righteousness and his holiness forever, because he is a thrice holy God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to look over to your word and to be reminded that the promises you made long ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you reiterated through Moses and through Jeremiah and through Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, all of the prophets pointing to that time when you would turn your attention and remove the ungodliness, remove the transgression from Israel, and you would remain with them, and they would be your people, and you would be their God forevermore. And in doing so, you also brought a people from the Gentiles who also are there to praise and to lift you up and extol you for what you have done. Help us to echo these praises that Paul had when he saw exactly how intricate and how detailed and how sovereign your plan of salvation is. Help us to recognize and realize that, and to echo that in the same way, so that you get the praise and glory for what you've done. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.